Well, good evening. We're in the middle of a series on six different spiritual streams of spirituality that Jesus himself embodied, ones that we can participate in. And we've looked at the social justice stream, which is about loving God and understanding that loving God and loving neighbour are actually two sides of the same coin. And we issued an invitation to listen to the way a particular cry of suffering or injustice in our lives or the community or the world around us moves us and calls us to work for justice and shalom and the peace of others. So that was the social justice stream. Then we moved on to look at the holiness stream, and we discovered that holiness is wholeness. It's the ability to do the right thing at the right time. And that comes from having a pure heart. It's not something that we can do on our own. It's given to us by Jesus when we're forgiven, put our trust in him, and he puts his spirit into us, into the hearts of believers, and we're invited to open up to that grace, and we can be transformed through examining our hearts and prayerfully forming new habits. Today we're turning our attention to the incarnational stream, which is also known as the sacramental life. Many years ago, I found myself sitting in Moscow in an Anglican service in a quintessential English church right in the heart of Moscow. I'd just finished 2.5 years of missionary service among students, and I had a profound encounter with God. Now, before you think I'm some sort of spiritual giant, having served sacrificially overseas and having this great spiritual epiphany, let me assure you, I was not. Because the truth was, at that point, I was pretty jaded. I had probably been blown overseas as much by a sense of aimlessness and someone telling me I should go who was in ministry. Oops. And just sort of being a bit directionless after graduating from uni, as much as a desire to serve. Much of my time was preoccupied with certain romantic entanglements with people on my team or other teams. I had a lot of delight in going to Russian theatre. You could see Chekhov in the original language for less than a coffee. Not that these pursuits were necessarily bad in themselves, but to be honest, I was probably guilty of being missionally objectifying towards the students. What I mean by that is instead of seeing them as gifts and image bearers to be received and encountered for themselves, I have to admit that I treated them as blank slates for me to download my theology into. And to this day, I'm ashamed to say that I actually remember so few of them by name. Now, perhaps God still used that time. He has a habit of doing that. After all, he's known to speak to prophets through the mouths of their own donkeys. All I know is that I was jaded and disillusioned with the work. I'd come to Russia after a period of great openness spiritually, after the collapse of communism, but the work was now hard. It was slow going, and there was so little fruit to show. I was really tired of the American sort of missionary church plants as well that I'd attended. They were very exuberant, everything was up. I was really sick as well of telling people that I was a missionary. So I started to resort to telling a much more exciting explanation, telling a few porkies. I said that I had actually been invited by the missionary ministry for culture and was playing music as a busker down in the Arbat, which was the coolest, hippest place in town. It was in this state that I stumbled into this church. It was a returned Church of England. It had been misappropriated by the Soviet government for many decades, and now it was handed back, and Anglican services were running in that place. The services were high. The Anglo-Catholic priest was old. The rhythm of the worship and the liturgy was the same every week. But it was the beauty of that rhythm, the beauty and the gravity of the way the priest administered the sacraments and the liturgy, the beautiful poetry that I heard week by week. It was in that context that God spoke to me. was less probably through cognition, more through an embodied spiritual experience of the ritual. It was like I'd been ambushed by my five senses. And I was told that what was happening here was real, it was timeless, and it was eternal, and it mattered. God had catered to my creatureliness and was restoring me. Fast forward many years later, I'm married with two kids. I'm sitting opposite a dog, our dog, a mini schnauzer called Banjo. And he's actually in a rather sad state as a result of a perfect cocktail of a breeder who had probably underemphasized behavioral training and emphasized diet. Combined with a really chaotic household, we had a very well-fed pooch who was very anxious. And that anxiety actually prevented him from being successfully groomed. Now, we'd had a few successes. We started off quite well, but as time went on, he started to look and smell so bad because the groomer just couldn't have success. And people started asking me, what breed is that dog? And I started to say, Wookiee. The groomer could only cut his hair around his body and his legs, so he walked in looking like Chewbacca and came out looking like Animal from the Muppets. And I reasonably thought of giving him away. The chaos in the family had equal and opposite forces, which meant that that was actually really difficult and it would have caused much grief, and there was no easy solution. And I saw him as a problem. My problem specifically, because as so many of these stories go, this followed that familiar trope that mother of the family is left holding the fur baby. And then I had a moment, another epiphany. What if Banjo was not a problem? What if he was my gift? Specifically, something given to me to have dominion over, not to lord over, but to have loving dominion over. Part of my queendom, my little patch of the world that was given by God to me to care for. I'm glad to say that today Banjo is well groomed. He lets me brush his teeth every day. He and Daryl have matching beards, which is really lovely. But I think my point is really that what seemed like a very human, ordinary thing, I actually was able to reinterpret it through a spiritual lens. And I tell these two stories because they really show the two dimensions of the incarnational stream. There's a religious dimension, but then there's the arena of everyday life. The incarnational tradition addresses the crying need to experience God as manifest and active in everyday, ordinary life. What it listens to ordinary circumstances to detect the way God inhabits those situations already, and it's particularly alive to nature and beauty. Its primary action is to affirm creation as good and here to stay. It recognises we're embodied spiritual beings whose day in and day out family and vocational lives carry spiritual significance. The gifts of creation are to be enjoyed simply for themselves in their own right, as well as to be incorporated and used in beautiful ways in worship. You see, the whole story of the Bible is really a story about God. So often we think it's about us, but actually it's a story about God. It's this wonderful story of a God who scoots over and makes room. He makes a creation. He who is self-sufficient, the three in one, who has loving relationship already, scoots over and makes room and invites humans to live life with him and have a direct say over the material world, to be lived in loving surrender to him. Now, we've rejected that offer and we've capitulated to the lie that as humans we're better off without him. And so over time, God chooses one man to be the head of a family, Abraham, to eventually be the father of a people, a great nation, the Israelites, not to exclude the rest of the world, but to showcase to the world what it looks like to be a people who are returned and restored to relationship with God as God. After a few generations, the family ends up in Egypt. They're, if you know the story, they're rescued from slavery, come out of Egypt through the Exodus story, and promised by God to go to a land, their own land, but it's going to take a while to get there. Again, another long story, but they're going to wander around the desert for many years. But here's the point. In that story, at that point, there is a man called Bezalel, an artisan and a craftsman. And he's the first person in the scripture to be described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's called not to prophetic ministry or miraculous works. He's called to design and lead a team of skilled workers to create the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, if you know what it is, or if you don't know what it is, let me tell you. The tabernacle was a portable contraption, essentially a tent that could be carried around and set up by the people who were on the move. And it was to be set up in the middle of the camp. And it was designed, it was a special space that was designed for worship. And it was designed in such a way to impress upon the people two things about God: that he's holy, yet he's present. He's transcendent, that is, he's not like us, he's beyond this world, but we can only understand his transcendence, his otherness, in relation to his immanence, that is, the way he is with us. He wants to be with us, he wants to be part of his creation. So the tabernacle is a concrete place to cater for human creatureliness, so that they can understand something about God and relate to him through the five senses, through visual beauty and symbolism, which is very rich. And this tabernacle later, when the people settle in the Promised Land, becomes the temple over time, a meeting place where God and humankind can meet together. God wants to be with his creation. He just loves it. He just wants to be with his creation. Later in the story, how God comes to his people takes a different turn. Because you see, the tabernacle and the temple system is really just the advanced screening of the real show. Things take a turn where we meet Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her very body becomes the place where God comes into the world. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, overshadows her, so that she becomes pregnant, not through natural means, but through supernatural means. And she says yes to God's invitation for her womb to become that dwelling place. And in time, Jesus, another who, like Bezalel, that artisan, would be someone who would work with his hands, filled with the Spirit, to make available to us the awareness of that same God who is transcendent and immanent, who is not like us, but wants to be with us in a language we can understand. And in fact, the language at the time of Jesus' birth picks up on the tabernacle language, because it says that he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He moved right in to come and live in the middle of us. And Jesus himself describes himself as the temple that would be struck down and raised again after 3 days. And the way we describe that is to use the word incarnate. Jesus, the incarnate one, fully God, fully human, to show us the God who is beyond who we are, yet close, catering for our creatureliness, making available to our senses to the fullest degree possible the God who comes to us in the form of a human being, coming in our language. Now, Jesus offers a religious dimension to the sacramental life, and we'll come to that. But I want to turn our attention now to the way Jesus himself lives as a sacramentalist. He lives as the one who knows that life is anything but ordinary. Life is anything but ordinary. He came as a carpenter. And so he's alive to the realities of business and commerce, all the planning and management that goes on, how people operate, how people love money, how people use money, and the sheer time that he spends in his life as a carpenter is really surprising. I mean, they're the hidden years, we don't hear about them, but we have to think, why did he spend so much time as a carpenter? Well, I think there's lots of reasons, but I think one of them is that he redeemed the value of honest work for the common good, because that's how most of us live. Something else that he did, which I think is really beautiful, and we can sort of extrapolate this if we know, if we look at his parables and his stories. He was a genius at interpreting the natural world as pointing to beyond itself, giving signs of spiritual reality. His stories are full of birds and soils, farmers, trees, fruit. And it shows that I think during those years, he was engaging with the reality of being an embodied spiritual person in a created world. And he was learning from the world the things that it could teach him about that which was spiritual and unseen. And we get those through the Sermon on the Mount and the parables. Other thing that we can notice from Jesus's life is the way he shows that matter, stuff, creation is good and it's here to stay. I mean, we just think about the many miracles that we did and how often it was that he touched people with his hands. And that had huge symbolic and psychological and emotional benefit as well as spiritual. It was a function of his compassion. But also, if we pay attention to some of the other miracles, we'll see that he actually got his hands dirty. He seemed to like to make mud pies and stick them on eyes. He put his fingers in someone's ears to heal them of deafness. Now, some of that is him showing that he is really the creator. So he's doing what was done at the start of creation. He's using dirt and he's using it to redeem the person now who's created from dust. But I also think, is it too much to suggest that I think he just enjoyed matter? He loved it. He liked to use it. He could have so simply just spoken a word and recreated the person's situation. But no, he gets his hands dirty. Of course, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection, which shows us that God not only vindicated everything that Jesus said and did about himself, also shows that matter is good and it's here to stay. The natural state of the human condition is not to live and then die. It is actually to be an embodied spiritual being. And it is a tragedy when those things are ripped apart through the reality of death. And Jesus has often a very visceral reaction to the reality of the presence of death. And in the resurrection we see that people will be restored to their true situation, which is to be embodied spiritual beings. And now that sort of all brings me to the text that we have before us today, that story of Jesus turning water into wine. Now, before Daryl and I were married, we went to a wedding where there was a slight problem and the wine ran out pretty quickly in the courtyard. We were at a winery. The environs were very probably conducive. I don't know whether it was the company we kept. I don't know. But the wine ran out very quickly. Now, this was a crisis that was undetected by us as guests at that time. It was managed very streamlined by the paying parents, negotiated with the vineyard, and managed by those serving at the bar. And if you notice in today's story, like our friend's wedding, this is not a crisis that comes up on the radar of the bride and the bridegroom. Even the chief servant doesn't know about it. It goes under the radar. But notice again that this is a miracle that is not actually what we would probably say is like a really valid problem. Like, it's not a life and death matter. There's no chronic illness to be healed. There's no raising of the dead. There's no demon-possessed person to be restored. it's slightly less urgent, I would say, than feeding hungry people that have, you know, trekked out to hear Jesus preach. I mean, this is people at a party. These are people who've had a great time and are having a great time. We have to obviously acknowledge that this is a social crisis, and significantly in those times, during a shame culture, this would have been very, very serious. Nevertheless, it's Jesus' mum that puts this on the agenda, right? She's probably feeling the pinch as a parent of what this might mean for the parents to be in this situation. And Jesus' response also suggests, you know, the time's not right, actually. This is not mine to do, mum. You know, this is not the timing. But watch what happens, because I love this. He takes a situation of social shame, ordinary situation, and he repurposes it to become a sign. The people who witness this are not the family and bridegroom, but notice they're the servants. This is really a workplace situation, and the people who are in the middle of their work are the ones who witness this miracle taking place, and the disciples then later on. But he repurposes the moment. He takes the social shame and he turns it into a signpost of cosmic moral and religious shame. Because you see, the water that he uses to turn into wine is the water that is used for ceremonial washing. It's the water that you used to make yourself clean. You had to do it again and again to come close to a holy God, to be clean. Because if you ate things and did things and didn't wash, that was going to be a problem in the temple. Through this miracle, Jesus shows that because he's in town now, something new is going on. This is no longer the old system of cleaning yourself up to approach a holy God. Instead, Jesus turns the old system on its head and does away with ceremonial cleanliness. He gets the lowliest servants, because it's not even the chief steward that knows anything about it. He gets the lowliest servants to fill the jars that were used for rites and to pour some out and to take to the chief steward. And of course we know it's not just wine, it's great wine. I mean, I love that detail, like, you know, Jesus is great at making wine. That is so affirming of our lived life in the body. As the wine is poured out, it takes away the shame of the hosts who don't realize it. And Jesus is really saying, you know, he's really hijacked the moment. Mum's told him to go and sort out a problem, but he's hijacked this moment to say, this is what I've come to do. I've come to pour out my life, as blood, to give my blood on the cross, to lavish everyone who comes to me with the saving grace of God, taking all shame away. And I think this is the genius of Christ as a sacramentalist. He is alive to the possibility of every lived situation, to its spiritual significance. And he harnesses that to speak of that reality. Now, this is not the only demonstration that Jesus gives to his disciples and to us. He gives us something unforgettable on the last night of his life. He gives us something beyond words. He gives us something we can see, hear, taste, and touch. The symbol of his sacrifice through the bread and the wine. And that we know as Holy Communion or the Eucharist. Because you see, we're embodied spiritual humans. And Jesus knew that we would be best served by giving us something embodied. The graciousness of God to cater for our creatureliness, to help us engage with the spiritual reality of the sacrifice that was to take place on the cross. So these are the beautiful ways that Jesus embodies this dream for us, the incarnational life, the sacramental life, both the religious dimension and through the arena of everyday living. And as I've done throughout this series, I've spoken about the strengths and the perils of this, of each tradition. So I'll share with you now the strengths of this particular stream. The incarnational stream affirms that God is truly among us in the fabric of our very earthy existence. He's not distant or disinterested, but he stoops to our need and allows himself to be glimpsed in the material world, most fully as Christ, but also in other ways. So this is a spirituality that's rooted in everyday life. I remember hearing a story once about an Orthodox priest being admonished by his bishop, a Russian priest, in the back blocks of Russia. My stories are all Russian because that's my background. But he was being admonished by his bishop for talking to one of his parishioners about her chickens all the time. He said, "Why are you always talking about her chickens?" And the priest said, "Her life is her chickens. Like, what else am I going to talk about?" To think that that is not a spiritual conversation is to miss the reality that God is deeply invested in our actual lived lives. He cares about our chickens and our work and our things. So this stream gives meaning to family and to work. It heightens our awareness of the sacramentality of both. Another key strength is that it's a correction to Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is an era of a religious and philosophical era that was prevalent around the first century AD, and it affected the early church quite a lot. And it was this idea that spirit is good and matter is bad. Spirit is good, matter and bad. And we need to keep them apart as far as possible. And if we have to do stuff in the body, well, that's just a real shame. But one day we'll just sort of be spirited away. We'll leave the body behind and leave creation behind. But the Bible affirms that God created a good world. Yes, it's in need of redeeming and restoration, but it's good and it's here to stay. God's not trashing it and doing a do-over. He's restoring it. Think about a beautiful, old, dilapidated building and someone with the know-how and the skills says, "Yeah, I know how to. I could fix that. I could restore that to its glory, and it's going to be even better than it ever was." This stream is also very positive about the role of the human body. The body, we learn after Jesus' resurrection and ascension and breathing out and gifting the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to be with every believer, we learn that the body, the human body, actually becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. It becomes the arena in which we can surrender to God and work in cooperation with Him, and a place of experiencing God. So, those are the strengths. Affirming that God's among us, it roots us in everyday life, it gives meaning and dignity to our family and work. It's a correction to this duality of separating spirit and matter as being needing to be kept apart, and spirit is good and matter is bad. And it's positive about the role of the body. So what are the perils? What dangers are there in this stream? This stream has a particular idolatry that can happen, and it is the idolatry of pantheism. That is the idea that God is immanent, he's in the creation, but he's not transcendent. So we talked about how God's both transcendent and immanent. So pantheism is when you see that God is actually invested in his creation and manifests there, but that's it. And so it's a failure to distinguish between creation and the Creator. Now, this idolatry can also take place when the ritualism in worship is worshipped, a failure to distinguish between a sacred object or a practice and God who is transcendent. And this can result in a kind of magical or mechanical approach to spirituality, this idea that the thing itself has power, and if I manage it right, I can leverage it for spiritual use. Now, if you want an example of this, I saw the worst clip on Twitter that sums this up. I'm not sure whether I should say which team this particular woman actually went for in the AFL. You can work it out perhaps. But her team scored a goal, and so she happily crossed herself really quick and then jumped up and flipped the bird at the opposition. Such a separation, such an idea that if I, you know, do this mechanical act, somehow that's redemptive or good or restorative, but who I am and how I show up in the world doesn't matter. This magic kind of idea, mechanical idea of doing things and managing God that way. And I do wonder sometimes when you see certain people crossing themselves about to go and play football, maybe that's, you know, they're surrendering that time to God and asking God's blessing and for them to show up well as, you know, image bearers of Jesus. I would hope so. Or maybe it's to say, if I do this, this is bringing me luck. You know, you probably get that sense. So this can happen. And it's a way of trying to manage God. Now, we all have our sort of systems and rituals. And one of the key criticisms that happened in the Old Testament from the prophets to the people of God was that they were treating the temple and the sacrificial system this way. If I just do that, if I just go through those motions, bring a sacrifice, attend the temple, really doesn't matter. I can manage God through my religious practices. But the point is, we are all embodied spiritual beings. Jesus, the incarnate one, offers himself as that meeting place between God and humanity, and he invites us to live incarnationally, to see the world as a means of grace and engagement with God. So here are some ways that we can engage in the incarnational tradition. Obviously, we can do that through our worshipping life. And that's probably the most obvious and familiar way that we engage. So for example, here at St. Columb's, we've done some very beautiful we've had beautiful times of worship, particularly over Easter, where Mark and Lisa put on a really creative and beautiful, thought-provoking communion service for Maundy Thursday. It was a very rich experience. But I invite you to consider other practices that might help you to engage, other ways of using your senses in your own time, more than just your eyes as you read scripture. And if you were here when Grant Bickerton came and spoke about the holiness tradition, he touched a little bit in his interview around his own sacramental practice of going for walks and consciously using nature to slow down and connect in a sensory way to God's presence. And there are other things that we can do in our private worship. The use of a candle to remind you that God's spirit is with you, to remind you that life is fragile, it's short, to remind you that you are the light of Christ. There are so many possibilities, and I'm glad it's something that we do see and embrace here. In the arena of everyday living, there are three areas that we can particularly focus on, and that is the area of family, whatever our family structure looks like, those very ordinary and everyday things that we do, preparing meals, fixing things around the home, being present to others in the moment. Let us not devalue the significance of serving in these ordinary ways. And let's do it with Jesus. Let's do it with him. In our vocation, our working lives, or our study lives, or in our unpaid work, whatever it is that you find yourself doing during the weekday, the invitation is to learn to do that work as if Jesus were you. You see, Jesus came as a carpenter, but if he came today, he could have come as an IT professional, He could have come as a nurse. He could have come as a car mechanic. He could have come as a doctor. Ask Jesus to help you and show you how to do your job as if he were you. Because we're not called, I think maybe part of the reason we don't hear much about Jesus's years before his ministry is because we're not called to live. That was a holy life, beautifully lived. But we're not called to live that life. We are called to live our life as if Jesus was us. And you know, he's actually really good at your job. Like, I can guarantee you that if you invite him in and talk to him about the things you're doing, you'll find that he will partner with you and give you all sorts of clever, amazing things and insights into your role. Don't devalue the importance of your work. Don't have this gnosticism that says that, oh, Christian ministry is really where it's at, you know, but my job doesn't really matter. Your job matters. Your job is doing something to bring goodness into this world for the common good, for the shalom of others. And we can do this in society, bring goodness to our culture through the engagements that we have beyond work and family, whatever it is, social engagements that we're part of. But I also want to invite you to consider interpreting the data of your life as potentially spiritually significant. I mean, just think about my example of banjo. Could have been left as just an ordinary problem I've got to fix. So maybe think about exploring an ordinary issue that's on your mind, something that's really humdrum and pedestrian, something you wouldn't ordinarily think about praying about. You might talk about it with a friend, but you wouldn't probably even bother talking to the Lord about it because it just seems too ordinary and not spiritual. You know, it could be like, you know, something so banal as whether or not you should take an appliance back for a refund, you know. Now, this does take some lateral thinking, and I've been experimenting actually as I've been preparing this talk, and I can tell you that it is really amazing that if you do take the time to turn them over and examine them, it is really surprising to find that there's often something deeper going on for you. And with the guidance of Jesus, there can be a little pocket-sized story of redemption right in the middle of ordinary life. All right. So as I usually do, I have some resources for you. So there are some booklets that are behind a couple of people on the speaker there, and Liz behind you there, if you can hand them out. A booklet on four moments or stories or concepts about Christ as the incarnate one who moves into the world to give us God for the senses. So I invite you to just explore that. There's a little bit of information on the incarnational stream, and just use it for your own meditation to go further. And the other little invitation I have for you is to do with an onion. If you came to the Onion Gallery earlier in the year, this is something you're already aware of, but this was inspired by a modern-day sacramentalist. Sadly, he's passed away now, a delightful human being, an Episcopalian priest in the States called Robert Farrar Capon. And he was a priest, but he was also an avid amateur chef, and he wrote a beautiful book called Supper of the Lamb. And his book is just full of cooking and the joy of food, and he just sees sort of delightful meaning in so much of what he does. But I want to, he's got this chapter actually where he spends the chapter inviting you to peel an onion over like a considerable amount of time and engage with it. Now that might drive some people bananas. I'm not asking you to do that. Might be beyond some. But at the end of the process, he says, perhaps now you have seen, at least dimly, that the uniqueness of creation is the result of continuous creative support, of effective regard by no mean lover. He likes onions, therefore they are. The fit, the colours, the smells, the tensions, the tastes and the textures, the lines, the shapes are a response, not to some forgotten decree that there may as well be onions as turnips, but to his present delight. With Peter, the onion says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Yes, says God, tov, which is the Hebrew word for good. Very good. Now, I've got a basket of onions, and the little card actually has a recipe on there for a dressing that you can make and give as a gift to someone, or you can use it in your cooking. Or you can use it to remind you of the tears of the world. Look, you could just go to town and be as creative as possible. I don't mind. But if you'd like to take up that invitation, it is there for you. So I'm going to put the basket on the table a bit later on. God loves matter, and it's here to stay. He scooted over to make space for a world teeming with life. At the pinnacle of his creation, he set sentient, intelligent, embodied spiritual human beings to relate to him in surrendered love and to rule over creation under him. And that intention hasn't changed. In Jesus, he's moved into the neighborhood. Now, Jesus has left us in the body for now, but he has left his spirit. One day he's returning to God. And our spiritual sense will be as acute as our bodily senses are now, and they're all going to be retained. Amen.